As we've been working through these closing chapters of Jeremiah, we've seen these oracles of judgment against the nations, beginning with the nation of Egypt back in chapter 46, and then extending down to and culminating in the prophecy now that we come to, the prophecy against Babylon in chapters 50 and 51. Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapter 50 this week, and then chapter 51 next week. As we'll see, this prophecy against Babylon is quite significant. Let's look to the first 20 verses of the chapter. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon and the land of the Chaldeans through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it, and lift up a standard, do not conceal it, but say Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along, weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come, that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. And they have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them. And their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like the male goats at the head of the flock. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord, because you are glad, because you are jubilant. O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest. From before the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his own people, and they will each flee to his own land. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who broke his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan. And his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. This chapter opens with an introduction in the opening three verses. This is the word of the Lord through Jeremiah concerning Babylon. It is to be proclaimed among the nations that Babylon has been captured. The contents of divine prophecy are so certain that they can be spoken of in the past tense even before they occur. The images and idols of the Babylonians are put to shame. They were of no help to them. They could not save or deliver them. And verse 3 brings up an ironic point that Babylon will be attacked by a nation from the north. Jeremiah had used very similar terms when addressing Judah about the enemy that was coming against them. This was how Jeremiah warned Judah about the coming of the Babylonians. And so back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the Lord says, "Out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come and set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its wall round about and against all the cities of Judah." And now the Lord uses this same kind of language to speak about those who would come against Babylon. We see this also down in verse 9 and verse 41. It is worth noticing in these verses that this prophecy against Babylon is not merely a prophecy against Babylon. It is also a prophecy of the restoration of Israel and Judah. And it is completely understandable why this would indeed be the case. Unlike the other nations against whom Jeremiah prophesied in chapters 46 and following, it was the Babylonians who had destroyed Jerusalem. It was the Babylonians who had destroyed the temple. It was the Babylonians who had carried off the Jews into exile. It makes sense that the downfall of the Babylonians is the signal of the restoration of the people of God. Indeed, Jeremiah himself connected the end of the 70 years of exile with the downfall of Babylon in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, when he prophesied, "This whole land," that is, the land of Judah, "will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." And so the Lord says through Jeremiah, in verse 4, "In those days and at that time, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek." The time of the downfall of Babylon, in other words, would be a time in which the people of God would repent and seek the Lord. They would weep tears of repentance. They would seek the Lord. Verse 5 goes on to show how they would seek the way to Zion, which indicates the end of their captivity. They would turn their faces toward their land and would come and join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant, a covenant which would not be forgotten. In short, the downfall of Babylon would mark a great reversal of fortunes in the national life of the people of God. But as we have seen earlier in our studies in this book, just because the downfall of Babylon marks the beginning of the restoration of the people of God, this does not mean that all of the promises concerning the restoration of God's people would be fulfilled in a flash. Jeremiah says here that the people will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Now the Lord spoke through Jeremiah elsewhere of this everlasting covenant, back in chapter 32, verse 40, which is the same as the new covenant, which is referred to Jeremiah 31:31. The new covenant would not be finally ratified until the death of Jesus Christ, which did not occur until hundreds of years after the return of the people to the land. But even though the new covenant is not ratified immediately after the return from exile, nevertheless, the return from exile set into motion the events which would culminate ultimately in the ratification of this new and everlasting covenant with the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And we seem to get some sense of this in the prophecy of Daniel 9. Now, if you remember Daniel chapter 9, Daniel seems to get his hopes perked when he realizes that the 70 years of exile, as prophesied by Jeremiah, were at an end. Now, given the flow of Daniel 9, it seems that Daniel might have been expecting all of the glorious promises to be fulfilled at once. Or at the very least, we must say that Daniel was ignorant as to whether these prophecies of the coming Messiah would take place immediately at the restoration from exile, or whether there would be a period of waiting. And so in Daniel chapter 9, 2, and 3, we read, "In the first year of his reign," that is, of Darius's reign, "I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with sackcloth and ashes." Daniel knew that the 70 years were over. He was seeking the Lord in prayer and was excited about the coming restoration. All of these great things had been prophesied and were in store, and they would come in these days of restoration, after the 70 years, after the downfall of Babylon. But the word of the Lord, of course, came to Daniel later on in that chapter and announced that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So you are to know and discern that from the beginning of a decree, so that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now certainly, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is a difficult prophecy to interpret, but in general, there's broad agreement regarding approximately 69 of those 70 weeks. And that is that those 69 weeks represent roughly the time between the end of the exile and the coming of Christ. In other words, the revelation to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 signified that it was going to be a while before the Messiah came. Just because the 70 years of exile were over and the period of restoration was begun did not mean that all of these glorious promises concerning the coming of the Messiah, the everlasting covenant, and so on were going to be fulfilled in a flash. It's going to be a long road for these people. A similar situation is in play here in verses 4 and 5. The downfall of Babylon would mark the return of the people of God to their land. It would lead to a time of repentance, as we see borne out in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Hence the weeping and the seeking of the Lord their God, as we see in verse 4. But nevertheless, the culmination of the new covenant would not come for some time. The events leading up to the new covenant are set in motion by the downfall of Babylon, and both are thus prophesied here together. But the outworking of these things requires much time. Verses 6 and 7 in the text point to the sad history of the people of Israel and Judah. The Lord's people had become lost sheep. Their shepherds had been charged with leading them, but had led them astray. The prophets, priests, and kings of Israel and Judah surely did such to them. They led them astray. No doubt there had been some good leadership that the Lord's people had enjoyed, but much of the leadership they received was not profitable at all. The leadership had caused them to go astray. The people had, as it were, turned aside on the mountains. They had gone from mountain to hill. Tragically, they had forgotten their resting place. This resulted in a situation in which those who came upon them devoured them. And then those who devoured them protested their innocence. The devourers pointed at Israel and said, in essence, they are sinners. I can treat them how I want, and I can get away with it. And isn't that the history of Israel, viewed from one angle at least? The shepherds led them astray. Think of all the false prophets, all the ungodly priests, the ungodly kings. They should have been taking care of the people, pointing them to the Lord, but they didn't. And the situation that resulted was that described by Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 9. And it will be like people, like priests. Both were ungodly, both went astray. The tragedy here is that those who were entrusted with ensuring the safety and the well-being of God's people had led them astray. They had not merely let the people go astray, they themselves had led the way in this departure from the Lord. The result was what we see at the beginning of verse 6. These people had forgotten their resting place. The Lord had said, as we saw back in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. They said, we will not walk in it. Walking in the way of the Lord would bring rest. But the shepherds misled them, and the people refused to walk in the way where they could find rest. This still happens today, doesn't it? Where shepherds who should be pointing their people to Christ point them to other remedies. You must look to Christ alone. And though verse 4 speaks indicatively of the Israelites returning to their land, in verse 8 we see that this is an imperative. The Jews were to wander from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. They were supposed to get out of the land. And the reason is stated in verse 9. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. Judgment was coming on Babylon, and God's people were called to get out of the way when that judgment came. This is expressed more forcefully in the next chapter, chapter 51, verse 45, where we read, come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. The New Testament picks up on this kind of language and applies it to Christians, and Lord willing, we'll speak more of this when we consider Jeremiah 51. Verses 9 through 13, here in chapter 50, speak of the destruction of Babylon, which was coming upon that nation. They would be attacked and plundered and would end up being greatly ashamed and would become the least of the nations. Her territory would no longer be inhabited. Verse 11 gives an indication of why this was going to happen. Because they were glad and jubilant in pillaging the Lord's heritage. Because they were skipping about like a calf and neighing like stallions. The Lord uses the image of a mother in reference to the nation of Babylon in verse 12. As a result of the coming destruction, Babylon would be ashamed and humiliated. In verses 14 through 16, we see, as it were, the Lord's command to the attackers of Babylon. But then, in verses 17 through 20, we see once again that this is not merely a prophecy about Babylon, but one about Israel as well. Israel is now compared to a scattered flock, driven away by lions. The king of Assyria was the first lion. He was the one who had conquered the northern kingdom in the 700s BC. Nebuchadnezzar was the second lion. And by the time that Jeremiah delivered this prophecy, the Assyrian Empire had already been defeated and had fallen from power. And as the Lord had punished the Assyrians, so he would punish the Babylonians as well. And again, notice the connection between the fall of Babylon and the restoration of Israel in verses 19 and 20. And I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. When we take verses 19 and 20 in tandem with what we have already observed in verses 4 and 5, we see a further explanation of the great grace that would be upon the nation of Israel in the days of their restoration. Those days of restoration would be days in which the Lord would execute his plan of salvation and would take away the iniquity and sins of his people. Indeed, what is promised in verse 20 is precisely the blessing of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, which is described in verse 5. Because in the context of explaining the new covenant back in Jeremiah 31, the Lord had described this covenant as one in which he would forgive their iniquity and their sin he would remember no more. We find that in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Certainly this full forgiveness has been enjoyed by the Lord's people in every generation. David was speaking from his own experience when he said in Psalm 31, verses 1 and 2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David knew this from his own personal experience. His iniquity was gone, completely taken away. This was the experience of the Old Testament saints. This would be the experience of the elect among the remnant who returned to the land of Israel after the 70 years of captivity. But the reason why this free and full forgiveness could be enjoyed was because of an event that was yet to come. An event which would come about in order to ratify the new covenant, namely the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, into the world to live sinlessly and die on the cross for the sins of his people and then be raised to life again on the third day in proof of the fact that his sacrifice on our behalf was acceptable to God the Father. The resurrection was the proof that Christ had accomplished his intended goal in making atonement for the sins of his people. Now, I know that as Christians, we know this message quite well. We hear it quite often. A story was told about a British statesman who heard an evangelical minister preaching one time. And this statesman was said to have muttered to himself, "The atonement. Always the atonement. Have they nothing else to say?" Apparently he'd been exposed to evangelical preaching before, and it was centered on the atonement. We hear about this all of the time in church. But just think with me about the true greatness of what is expressed here in verse 20. The Lord says that a search would be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there would be none. That a search would be made for the sins of Judah, but they would not be found. Such a situation would not be, because Israel and Judah had not sinned. They had sinned. Every member of their nation had sinned and had sinned grievously. They were sinners, just like every one of us here. But God announces that their sin would be completely taken away. Their sin would not be found because it would ultimately be decisively dealt with once for all when Jesus Christ went to the cross. This is what Daniel was prophesying in Daniel 9 when he was told that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. This is exactly what Jesus was coming to do. He was coming to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. In the latter part of Hebrews 9:26, we read, "But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he," that is Jesus, "has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, certainly the writer to the Hebrews is not implying that now that Christ has come and suffered, there's no more sin in the world. The writer to the Hebrews was not even trying to say that Christians don't sin anymore. Rather, what he meant was that Christ has dealt with sin once for all in his death on the cross. The atonement has been made. The wrath of God has been poured out upon Christ and taken away from his people. The condemnation and the judgment that we deserved has all been taken away because atonement has been made. This is what the prophet Isaiah was talking about when the Lord spoke through him and said, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Now, if you and I truly understand who we are, we truly understand who God is and all of his holiness and justice, and if we really understand the damning guilt of our sins, then this great solution that is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ will be the best news ever. So, who are we then? We're men and women, made in the image of God. We possess immortal souls, which will exist forever, either in heaven or in hell. Our bodies will one day be raised, either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment. God created us for himself. We are his creature and have great capacities. Capacities for learning and building, achieving wonderful things, because God has made us fearfully and wonderfully in his own image. We are God's creatures, and we owe him absolute and perfect obedience. And this God, to whom we owe obedience, is the creator of all. Created us and the world and everything in it. He is perfectly holy and just. Evil does not dwell with him, as we read in Psalm 5, verse 4. He is the just avenger of all that is evil and wicked. And in our natural condition, that means that we are in great danger, because we're sinners. Our father Adam sinned in the garden as our representative and covenant head, and we sinned in him. Told in Romans 5:12 that just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We sinned in Adam, we're therefore conceived in sin and born as sinners. David confessed in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Paul says in Ephesians 2:3 that we are by nature children of wrath. This is who we are. We're sinners by nature from birth, and then in time we commit actual sins, transgressions, because of who we are. And our sins bring upon us the just judgment and anger of God. And left to ourselves, there is no way for us to get ourselves out of the trouble in which we find ourselves. God has given us his law. But instead of saving us, his law condemns us. It condemns us because in ourselves we are powerless to satisfy the demands of that law. Try as we may, we can never live up to the righteous requirements of God. Left to ourselves, we are in a helpless and hopeless condition. And thank God, this is where the gospel comes in, right at the point of our greatest need. And so we read in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. When we were powerless and helpless to do anything to help ourselves, God sent his only begotten Son into the world to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. And all who rest upon this Jesus Christ for salvation, all who trust in him, will receive him. And along with him, all of the covenant blessings that he brings. not the least of which is what we find here in verse 20. In those days, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. We receive the complete and full forgiveness of sins. God will have nothing against his people because a full pardon has been given to them through Christ. Now let's look ahead to verses 21 through 46. Against the land of Marathon, go up against it. And against the inhabitants of Pekod, slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord. And do according to all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. I have set a snare for you, and you were caught, O Babylon. While you yourself were not aware, you have been found and also seized, because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for it is a work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come to her from the farthest border, open up her barns, pile her up like heaps, and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. Put all her young bulls to the sword, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe be upon them, for their day has come, the time of its punishment. There is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of our God, vengeance for his temple. Summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, encamp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done. So do to her, for she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men will fall in the street, and all her men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall, with no one to raise him up, and I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all his environs. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well, and all who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case, so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. A sword against the oracle priests, and they will become fools. A sword against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. A sword against their horses, and against their chariots, and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her, and they will become women. A sword against her treasures, and they will be plundered. A drought on her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. Therefore the desert creatures will live there, along with the jackals. The ostriches also will live in it, and it will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, no man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. Behold, a people is coming from the north, and a great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize their bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy, and they ride on horses, marshaled like a man for battle. Against you, O daughter of Babylon, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony, like a woman in childbirth. Behold, one will come up like a perennially like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make them run away from it, and whoever is chosen I will appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of their flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Now, these words that we have just read are exceedingly clear. Judgment is coming upon Babylon. The Lord has ordained it and has commanded it. The references to Marathaim and Pekod in verse 21 are plays on words that are playing off of the names of two regions of Babylon, Mat-Marati and Pekudu. And the play on words is that the first region is essentially called double rebellion, and the second region is called punishment or doom. The Lord says of them, go up against it, slay and utterly destroy them. Verse 23 speaks of Babylon as having been a hammer of the whole earth. They had been a juggernaut force which had ran the table in the ancient Near East. But even this strong hammer would be cut off and would be broken. Verse 24 gives the reason. They had engaged in conflict with the Lord. The Lord would open his armory and bring out his weapons, as we read in verse 25. It would be his work to bring destruction on them. We see again this theme of arrogance in verses 29, 31, and 32. This theme of arrogance that we've seen earlier in regard to other nations. In verses 35 through 37, we see the Lord summoning a sword against them. We see the utter desolation that would be the end result in verses 39 and 40. Verse 41 mentions again the people coming from the north and adds that many kings would be aroused. This is likely in reference to the vassal kings who fought under Cyrus. And doesn't verse 43, this prophecy of the king hearing the report about the invaders and his hands hanging limp and distress gripping him, remind us of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar had seen the handwriting on the wall, literally. He didn't know what it meant at first, but he was scared. Daniel 5:9 says that he was greatly alarmed and grew paler. Daniel gave the interpretation of that writing by saying, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel 5:30 tells us that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And then in verses 45 and 46, we see something very similar to what we saw last week in chapter 49, verses 19 and 20, in the prophecy against Edom. The Lord speaks of the judgment against Babylon in very much the same way as he spoke of the judgment against Edom, like a lion coming from the thicket out of the Jordan. The Lord speaks, as we saw, that no one could summon him into court, that his purposes would stand. And we get the point. This is pretty clear. But look with me, if you would, back to verses 33 and 34. In verse 33, we see the oppression of the sons of Israel in Jordan. They were held captive by those who had taken them captives. But these sons of Israel and Judah had a redeemer. A redeemer who was by name the Lord of hosts. The Lord was going to vigorously plead the case of his people. He was going to bring them rest. The rendering of the New American Standard and the ESV of bringing rest to the earth could also be rendered as bringing rest to the land. The idea here is that the Lord is bringing judgment to Babylon and repaying her for all that she had done to God's people. God brings turmoil to the Babylonians, but rest to his people. And what was accomplished in the destruction of Babylon and the return of the people of Judah to their land is a foreshadowing of the results of the final judgment, when God will give eternal rest to his people in their eternal home, the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and when God will consign all of the wicked to eternal turmoil in the lake of fire. When we ponder this coming reality, we need to remember our great need of a Redeemer. The Old Testament people needed a Redeemer. They needed someone to go to bat for them, someone to come and rescue them out of the trouble into which they had gotten themselves. Though the Babylonians had certainly sinned against them, the people of Judah were reaping what they had sown for themselves. They had scorned the Lord and scoffed at his word and his messengers. They were not simply innocent bystanders who were caught up in random circumstances of the time. They were active participants in their rebellion against the Lord. They had brought such things on themselves. If they would ever receive any good again, they had need of redemption. They had need of a Redeemer. And the same is true for us. By nature, we are the same as them. We are all inheritors of the same original sin and the same original guilt as they were. And as sinners, we too deserve judgment. We stand in need of a Redeemer, just like they did. And the Lord Jesus Christ is such a Redeemer. By his death on the cross for sins, he has provided redemption for his people. Therefore, we read in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And he offers true and lasting rest to all who will come to him. He says, 'Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" And just as here in verse 34, there's mention of rest and turmoil, those are ultimately the only two options. We come to Christ and find rest, or we're left with turmoil. There's turmoil enough to go around here in this world, but there will be turmoil multiplied infinitely hereafter. So in light of that, look to Christ. Look to the Redeemer, who is the Lord of hosts himself, who is strong. Look to him for the first time if you've never done so before. Turn away from your sins. Believe in Christ. Look to him again, and look to him continually, if you have already looked to him. Look to him and recall what he has done. Look to him in the desire to serve him and obey him with all your heart. Look to him for strength to obey him. Look to him for strength and wisdom to live for him in a world that is fallen and difficult. Christ has become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all that you need. May God grant that we all would look to him, trust in him, love him, and serve him. Great indeed are the redemption and rest that are found only in him. To God all praise and glory.